Many people try to pick apart the Bible and find what seem to be arguments or contradictions that deal with Scripture. So I thought for tonight we might look at a few of those and try to understand how to combat them, as well as increase our own faith while going through that study. Kind of almost had a similar one last week with Patrick, and is Jesus God, right? That's a question that's often asked, or maybe it's more of Jesus isn't God, and that's the argument that's made. So that's kind of the thought process for tonight. We'll look at a few of these. We'll look at a couple arguments and a couple contradictions, and then we'll see what we can then learn from them. The first one is that Paul was a false apostle. Paul was a liar. He was a false apostle. He was leading everyone astray. And even the apostles didn't approve of him and were rejected by him. So that's the argument that is made. And this one actually seems to be becoming more popular today. I think maybe for a few reasons. A big one is that if we remove Paul and his writings from Scripture and place them out of the way, we can eliminate nearly half of the New Testament. Verses that would tell us how to act as Christians and dealing with marriage and leadership and women's roles and critical church doctrine, we can just set aside and not have to worry about them. But I think as we can see in Scripture, Paul claimed himself to be an apostle. If you look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 or 1 Corinthians 1:1, Galatians 1:1, you can see that Paul himself claimed to be an apostle. But we have more than that too. And the first example is in 2 Peter 3. If you would turn with me there. 2 Peter chapter 3, looking in the first, beginning in verse 14 rather. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So I think, obviously, Peter would have known if Paul was fake. And not only is he saying he's not fake, but that he's a brother, a dear brother Paul, and that his writings is God's wisdom that they have been given. We also have the Apostle Luke. If you look throughout the entirety of Acts, Paul's story comes to life in the book of Acts, which was written by Luke. And we can see that a large portion of that book was written in relation to Paul. And we can see Paul and how he had come to Christ and how he had gone about in his different journeys bringing new churches to fruition. So I think it's kind of funny how people can deny this today. So I guess if you're going to deny Paul, you also have to deny Peter, and you probably have to deny most of Scripture and kind of shape it around yourself. And what's also interesting is even Peter here was kind of saying those same things, right? They're hard to understand, and ignorant and unstable people are going to try to distort those writings. And that was true 2,000 years ago, and it seems to be true even today. So I think an easy way to dispute this one is go to 2 Peter, and we can use these scriptures to see that Paul was an actual apostle. His writings were from God's word, and they were wisdom that we can then learn from. Another one is that Jesus was unstable. That Jesus might have been a madman. At different times, we can see him yelling at fig trees and rampaging through the Jewish temple, showing that he was unstable. Again, that's the claim. That's the argument. Opponents of the Bible try to make these claims that all these things were done out of rage or showing how Jesus wasn't really deity. He was just man. And these were showing man-like qualities by doing these things. But if we actually look and read these and look at the context, we'll see something that's the exact opposite. If you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we're going to read two stories here, beginning in verse 12, and we'll read down through 25. Now, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree leaving in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May you never bear fruit from you ever again." And the disciples heard him say it. And then on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple court. And as he had taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? You have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. And in the morning they went along and they found the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I say to you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that it will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins as well." Okay, so a couple stories again. The first is looking at the fig tree. Jesus sees that it is leaving out. He walks up to it, expects it to have some fruit, and doesn't find any on it. So he then curses it, and it dies. If you were to not look any deeper, you know, on face value, that would seem a little strange. It might seem like he might have been a little mad. However, it was meant to be as a teaching tool for his disciples. And often in Jesus' teachings and the teachings of the apostles, we are told to bear fruit for Christ. And if not, we're going to be thrown into the oven. So I think this is a way for help them to understand, physically seeing it as well, that that was going to happen to those who would not be bearing fruit. They saw it. They saw it themselves in person. And then they saw it wither up and die. So the fig tree didn't bear fruit. It was useless. And effectively, we're the same if we do not bear that fruit as well. So maybe a scary thing for us to then think about. And then the second part is Christ going into the temple and throwing a fit, so to speak, kicking over tables, whipping at people. If you were a bystander at that time and you saw all that happening, you probably would assume that Jesus had gone mad. But as we read here, we can see that there was a point to this. Christ was zealous for righteousness. He did these things because of the perversion of the temple that was going on, to drive them out and to set the record straight that this is not how you should be acting. You should not be doing these things in God's temple. This is a place of worship. So, it was an example. An example for the people to worship God as they should and not make things that are holy into ways to make money. And again, do we see that today? Of course. We see the same things, I think, today. So again, just like 2,000 years ago, this was a problem. We still have that same problem today. So, in all, I think if we go back to these verses and again look at the actual context, and really in any argument or contradiction that any man might bring up or think up, if you look and you read the chapter and you look at the context, I think you can see that Jesus wasn't unstable. Instead, he was just very zealous for his work. Another one. God would not send people to hell, or God will not send people to hell. Again, probably a larger one that we see today. People will try to rationalize and say that God must not exist if he would be so cruel as to send people to hell. Why would a loving God want people to suffer? Most of them being, quote unquote, good people. I think this problem stems from some preconceived ideas about God and about good people, and probably so much more. God tries to get us to understand why numerous times that hell exists and why people will go there. Many of the times by giving us some analogies to help us understand. And one of those main ones is that God is a judge. You can think for yourself for a moment, if you were to become a judge and you had people who came before you and they were murderers and this one's a thief and this one's a liar and this one's a, you know, doing whatever else that you might think about. And they all come before you as this judge, and you go, you know, they don't really deserve to be punished. I'm going to let them all go. Would that make any sense? And how long would it take before utter chaos would break out because you're letting all these people just go, and they're free to go even though they did all of this wrong towards society? I think the laws in our land are set up to protect and keep people from that chaos itself. Otherwise, whatever you think is okay would be okay, and there would be a lot of people who would live in fear daily because of the chaos that would happen. The good would probably have no problems, but while the people who break the laws should be punished. Let's look at a few of these verses. The first one in Revelation chapter 20. And we'll see how God, instead of being that judge who just says whatever is fine, we see that God is a righteous judge. Beginning in Revelation 20 and verse 11. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and Hades. They gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every one, according to their deeds. So God has set up these laws to keep us safe, but not physically, to keep us safe spiritually. If we didn't follow the laws to the best that we can, then how can we stand before the Almighty Righteous Judge God and expect anything else but a guilty verdict? God is just, and he must have justice. Psalm 76 in verse 8 and 9 says, "You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth." So again, God's judgment is just, it's righteous, it's fair. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but at the same time, he wants to save those who are good, those who are humble, and those who are not will be judged. John 3:16, again, that could probably be an entire other argument on itself, which we'll kind of get into a little bit later. But, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if we choose to disobey, if we choose to not follow after God, if we choose to not follow after Christ, then our fate is effectively in our own hands. God did his part. He's laid out all the law, and he's given Christ. And if we still choose to obey, then God will condemn those who do not follow after him. Kind of following in the similar vein, an argument that the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are completely different. This is one that we had talked about a little bit, I think at Steve's a couple weekends ago. So it goes something like this. The God of the Old Testament was destructive, he was vindictive, and he was vengeful. The God of the New Testament has become more relaxed, and God and Jesus are now all about love and peace and prosperity. Some might even take it a step further and say they're completely different gods. I've heard that argued too. So what can we find then in Scripture? In the Old Testament, I think God was very particular about keeping his chosen people special and pure and in obedience. Like we just talked about, God is a righteous judge. And we do see instances of God's wrath coming out. You look at Nadab and Abihu. You look at the plagues against the Egyptians. You look at the serpents and Moses' staff when many people were killed there. You see all the different losing battles when the men or the people of Israel were not following after God. They would lose and continually lose their lives. So yeah, we do see some instances of God's wrath taken against them. But when we look into the New Testament, we can still see that God's a righteous judge. Again, like we just talked about. Even Christ, when he's reading from Isaiah in Luke 4, stops before he gets to this section on judgment and wrath. That's often another one that they say as well. Right? He's reading and talking about what's to come, but he stops right before that part. So, what's the difference between the Old Testament God, so to speak, the New Testament God and Jesus? I think it boils down to Jesus came to save the world, not condemn it or judge it or bring a sword, but had a specific purpose. We see that in John 3:17 as well. So, didn't have that down on my list. Let me turn to John 3:17 real quick. That's what happens when you start adding things last minute and then not writing them down. It said that God did not send his own Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved by him. So he didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. but at least not yet. His purpose during life was to bring people back to God, to be a perfect sacrifice by peace and not fighting back. And so when you compare, it might look different at first, right? The Old Testament God, the New Testament God, so to speak. But if you look a little deeper, we see that Christ gave warnings of destruction as well. If you pick just one gospel and look throughout the instances, that we can see pretty plain and clear that Jesus warned multiple times and in great detail about judgment to come. So that's what we're going to do to kind of combat this argument. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. We'll start there. And then we'll look through a few verses in Matthew related to this. Matthew chapter 8, we'll read verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Turn a few pages over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we'll begin reading in verse 40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Down to verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth. They will separate the wicked from among the just, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Turn a couple chapters over to 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 11. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, have you come here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but there are few that are chosen." Turn a page over to Matthew 24, and beginning at verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, "My master delays his coming," and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when it's not looking for him, and an hour he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And finally, in Matthew 25, one chapter over, let's begin reading in verse 29. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and be given in abundance. From him who does not have, even that will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was prison and you came to me." And the righteous will answer. Then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you, or sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer, "Surely, as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." And he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. For I was hungry, and you did not feed me, and I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, and naked, and you did not clothe me, and I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit." Then they will also answer and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison?" And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go to everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So I think just from these few verses in Matthew, we can see this is pretty serious. Christ was serious about it. While it wasn't his main ministry, we can see it was still in there. He didn't hide it, and he didn't sugarcoat it. If we would pick up and read Revelation, we would see more of this final judgment in a similar light. But I think we can see that Jesus and God in the New Testament wasn't all just about peace and love either. That was a part of it, but it wasn't all of it. There is also dire warnings about judgment. about destruction, about eternal punishment. I looked up some metrics and found at least 162 instances of such, talking about death and destruction for those who do not follow after him. 70 from Jesus himself speaking in the Gospels. So I think the Old Testament God, the New Testament God, and Jesus are all the same. They're the unchanging God who both loves us, but they also hate sin. Anyone who tries to claim otherwise is trying to justify turning a blind eye to the whole thing, turning a blind eye to truth, and trying to believe only a part of the truth. They like the God and the Jesus that talks about being nice and pleasant and good things, but they don't like it so much whenever they start talking about judgment. So again, some fun things when it comes to some arguments, some ways to think about them and possibly explain them to some others. So switching gears, looking at a few contradictions now as well, kind of related in the same vein. First, though, I'd like to, you know, kind of get the idea what a contradiction is. A contradiction would be I'm standing behind the podium, and then I say I'm also standing in front of the podium, right? At that instance, it was true, but after that instance, it's not. So a lot of times, a contradiction might be something like that, because if I said now I'm standing in front of the podium, that would be contradictory, even though I was just a moment ago. So, some words at different times mean different things, and sometimes it's easy as that. Other times, things get a little more complex, though. So, let's dig into this. One contradiction that comes up is that God got tired during creation. But Scripture says that God does not be weary. So is this a contradiction? The argument in contradiction, of course, as we can see, only one can be true. If we look at Exodus chapter 31 and 17, it says, "In 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." However, Isaiah 40:28 says, "The everlasting God, the Lord creator of the earth, does not faint, nor is he weary." So Isaiah is pretty clear that God does not grow tired or weary. Again, he's omnipotent, he's God, he's everlasting strong. So what does that say about the seventh day of creation? This is one that's came up to me before. I think it's less about God being tired and more about God enjoying his work. Whenever we make something, do you not stand back and admire it for a little bit? You look it over? You enjoy the craftsmanship? Would God not also do the same? The Hebrew word there in Exodus also backs this up. The word is nuah, which means to cease something or to not do something for a time. So I think we can see that on the seventh day, after each day before of creating and doing something, God decided to just cease creation on the last day and sit back and enjoy his work. So possibly a way to contradict this contradiction is that sometimes whenever you cease to do something doesn't mean you're tired. Sometimes it means you just like to enjoy your handiwork. And then lastly, a contradiction or an argument against how to be saved. Many verses in Scripture speak of salvation. And in fact, one of the main parts and purpose of Scripture itself is to guide us to God and his salvation. So why is it then that some parts deal with salvation itself seem to contradict itself? Why are there so many different thoughts and beliefs in our society today on how it is one could be saved? So we're going to look at a few examples, and then we'll wrap up our lesson then tonight. I'd like to start off with the story of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. So if you turn with me there. We'll begin reading in verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, and there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple. And she was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart, and she paid attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household also, she urged us and said, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." So quite simply, what we saw here is Lydia. She had belief. She was listening to Paul. She was baptized. So we have belief and baptism there. Let's continue reading, though. Mark 16:16 says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned." Again, we have those two, belief and baptism, in there. We talked about John 3:16 being a famous verse and a lot of times one for contradiction, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So we instantly already start to hit a contradiction. In both Acts 16 and Mark 16, we see two methods that was used for salvation. But in John 3:16, interestingly enough, 3:16's there, only talks about belief. So is this a contradiction? Let's continue reading, though. 1 Peter 3:21 talks about that water the water symbolism of baptism that also saves, and no belief mentioned at all. So if any point in time, if you take a particular verse in Scripture and you try to cherry pick it and use that for one piece of salvation, you're obviously not going to get exactly what God intended. If you take any of these verses, again, that talks about do this and be saved, well, that is part of the grand picture. It's not the entire picture. Acts 2:38 also talked about repent and being baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In there, we don't have any belief at all. Instead, we have baptism again followed by, or repentance then followed by baptism. So now we have baptism and a repentance saving, but not belief. So in modern society, and I think throughout history, we've seen, again, people who will take particular verses and try to justify salvation based upon a particular one. So how do we combat this contradiction or this argument? I think one way to do it is, well, effectively read through the entirety of Acts and you get it a lot easier. But looking at some kind of graphic that kind of helps spells this out like this. If you look at this, you see all the different instances of belief, which was mentioned as being saved, as well as repentance and confession, baptism, and then how they were then saved with the culmination of all of those different pieces. So kind of like this analogy. If I told you that I wanted to meet you to go watch a movie, you would say, great, let's go do that. And then the next day I text you and I'm going to say, we're going to be watching Star Wars. Well, you have one piece of it, but you wouldn't know the time or date or any other piece necessary to know when to go. You know we're going to go, and we're going to go watch Star Wars. And then a little bit later, I'm going to say, hey, let's do 3 p.m. There's a showing at that time. You would say, okay, awesome. Now I know what movie we're going to watch and what time we're going to watch it. And then probably you also need to know where, because there's a few theaters in the area. So maybe I say, oh, by the way, we need to go to the Rolla Theater. If I'd only sent you one of this text and stopped, it probably would have been enough information for you to gather where we were going to meet and what we were going to do. But as you get the different pieces of those texts and you add them together in full context, you get all the information that you would then need. Each text itself wasn't a contradiction to the other. It was just an additional piece of information that you would need to get the whole picture. Rolla, tomorrow, 3 p.m., and Star Wars. I think in the same way as we see through Scripture, that's what all of these culminate into. You have to have all of these things then to have salvation. We're saved in Christ. We're saved by his sacrifice. We're saved by his grace. We're saved by his love. But then we have to put in time and effort and do commitment on our part in all of these things to then reach that state. Ultimately, maybe a short lesson, just some different thoughts that I've had and some of these that I've been thinking about, hearing about from others. So I wanted to have a little tidbits on how to maybe increase your faith and be able to contradict or at least discuss some of these if these come up in your life. I implore you to think about your salvation as well. If you've not yet given your life to Christ, consider the consequences. We've talked about that quite a bit with judgment from God. Think about your current state and think about that eternity that you'll have. If you are ready, and you're ready to do all these things that we've mentioned, again previously, to believe, to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, if you're ready to do those things and become a Christian, we're happy to help you. If you've not been living right, you need help, you need prayers, you need something else from us, we can also help with those things. So if you have any kind of need, let it be known as we stand and as we sing.